Shall we pray?
I have some 7 or 8 questions. We've only 15 minutes to deal with them. And I have been asked to read them twice so that you will understand, and also so that they can be recorded in the tape, so that this question and answer. This one asks, I understand what you said about being declared righteous. How do you interpret 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that we become the righteousness of God in him? Is this not being made righteous? I understand what you said about being declared righteous. How do you interpret 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that we become the righteousness of God in him? Is this not being made righteous?
I think I would be tempted to answer the question briefly by referring to Philippians chapter 3 and what Paul there says when he observes, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What a believer gets when he trusts the Savior, notice, is the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that righteousness, which through faith in Christ is given to us, is described not as Christ's righteousness, but God's righteousness. And it is the righteousness that God gives us by faith, and not by works. Yes? So in that sense, yes, we have this righteousness. You could liken it, if you like, to a robe of righteousness that God places upon us, that we are right in his sight. It's what the thing we get by faith. I'm not denying that as believers we have thereafter to go on and do works of righteousness by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. But I still think that the becoming the righteousness of God in Christ is what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3, that is the righteousness which is of God, God's righteousness, which we get by faith and not by works.
You have defined the believer and God and Jesus, but who, what is the Holy Spirit? You have defined the believer and God and Jesus, but who, stroke what, is the Holy Spirit?
In technical terms, but you won't find these terms in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Holy Trinity. Or rather, as the Orthodox Church prefers to call it, the Holy Triunity. For the Godhead, though one, there is one God, is not a monolith. In the Godhead, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you ask us to define it, we should have at once to say it goes beyond, by definition, human concepts, let alone language. Christian thinkers down the centuries have tried to define the Trinity, how it can be one yet three, and they have given us various analogies, none of which is 100% satisfactory. Because, and this is not a cop-out, it goes beyond human concept to conceive of it. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Let me remind you that when it comes to the nucleus of an atom and what goes on inside, the particles, and what goes on at the quantum level of physics, is conceptually beyond us. But we know the results of experiments that show these things are thus. If physics ultimately goes beyond our conceptual possibilities, how much more the God of the atom is beyond us. We are better, therefore, to listen to Scripture and see what Scripture says. And when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it is noticeable in the New Testament that he is spoken of not just as a power, but as a person. Now that comes out in the Greek language beyond dispute in certain places, where our Lord refers to the Spirit as He. The Greek for Spirit, pneuma, is a neuter noun. That is simply a grammatical thing. Pneuma, Spirit in Greek, is neuter. But when our Lord uses that in the Gospel of John, of the Holy Spirit, and then talks about the Holy Spirit, he refers to the Holy Spirit not as something neuter, but as a person. He. And He, when He is come, He will guide you into all truth. He is a person, therefore. And we do well, therefore, to say, well, what's He like? What does Scripture say He does? And form our concept of Him from what Scripture actually says about Him and what He does. That, I think, is all I could say at this moment about a subject that has filled massive tomes of theology ever since the Christian era was born.
There are two questions on this, and I'm going to read both of them. What will the angels be doing when we have their jobs? What will the angels be doing when we have their jobs? The second one says, as it's written here, apart from praying to God and the Holy Spirit, how can we be sure that we are doing God's will and not just a good work? Apart from praying to God and the Holy Spirit, how can we be sure that we are doing God's will and not just a good work?
What will the angels be doing when we have their jobs? Well, as far as I know, there's no unemployment bureau in heaven. I can't tell you what the angels will be doing. I can tell you what they're doing at the moment. Not only running the universe for God, but they're sent forth to be servants, ministers, to them that are heirs of salvation. That's the likes of you and me. And angels are given charge to help and guard and guide and protect. But even now, we don't pray to angels. We have access to higher authorities than they. We may come direct to the Father and to the Son through the Holy Spirit. So I suppose that while the Lord Jesus is above them, and we in Him shall be above them, if God will find plenty of them for them to do, don't ask me what He'll say. For if you will ask me, when God administers through Christ and His people the universe to come, what jobs shall we have? Well, I can't begin to imagine the universe to come, can you? God is not hard up for ideas. He is taking all this trouble with us now because of the responsibilities that we must bear in the glory to come. Do remember that the glory to come is described as a weight of glory. Glory can be such a heavy thing that you have to be strong to hold it. You wouldn't mind if it were cash, would you? You said, make it as heavy as you like. You see, it will be not only a thing to be enjoyed, but a wonderful responsibility to carry. Glory, that shall be ours. Second question, apart from praying to God and the Holy Spirit, how can we be sure that we are doing God's will and not just a good work? That is a question that raises its head at different levels. You'll see it raises its head at the level of the floor, doesn't it? People will say, I believe if I do the best I can, I shall be all right. I'm doing a lot of good works, and I help Oxfam, and in the children's work, and so forth, and I think if I do that, I shall be all right for heaven. Because these are in themselves good works. Then you do need to read Scripture, as this question suggests, to find out that however good our works are, and God is all for good works, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. When Peter came to Cornelius, he said, you know, I've learned this, that in every nation he that doeth good is accepted with God. He didn't come to Cornelius and say, Cornelius, the first thing I want you to get hold of is all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. For had Peter said that to Cornelius, Cornelius could have well replied, that's very odd, Peter. So I had an angel here this morning. And he said, my works had come up before God as a memorial. Yes. Not as the basis of his salvation, no. He was doing these good works as best he knew how to please God. And God saw the evidence of a heart that wanted to please him, and sent Peter to tell him, now notice this, how he could be saved. That's another thing. You can't be saved by your works. Salvation depended on our works. It would make slaves of us. God doesn't make slaves. Salvation is a gift, given to faith, not dependent on our works, good or bad, to say. So it raises its head at that level, and to get this thing square, we do need to consult Scripture, and not just go along and say, I'm doing a lot of good work in my community, I think I shall be all right. That could be exceedingly dangerous. As a believer, it raises its head. I want to please the Lord. What job shall I do? What career shall I follow? Shall I go out as a missionary? This, that, and the other. We yearn for the guidance of God, don't we? How do we know if we have the guidance of God, as distinct from just doing something because it's a good thing to do? That is a complicated question, and to answer it in full, you'd have to ask me to come again, or preferably get a better preacher. We have to have a balance here, don't we? The Scripture shows us that even the Holy Apostle Paul and his fellow missionary, when they started out on their second journey, they attempted to go here, and the Holy Spirit stopped them, which shows that they didn't have the Holy Spirit's guidance to start with, did they? Else they wouldn't have gone here. They had to be stopped by the Holy Spirit. They attempted to go somewhere else, and the Holy Spirit stopped them there, which shows they didn't have any particular guidance, till at last the Holy Spirit got them where he wanted them, across into Macedonia, and they were guided to go into Macedonia to preach. Now you see, we have to notice that God is balanced. He gives us our general orders, and we are to follow them out, unless we get specific guidance. Then on times he gives us special and particular guidance, but not all the time. What would you think of a Christian mother who got up in the morning with her three-month-old new baby and said, now, I mustn't just feed the baby just because it's a good work to do. Better get down and pray. God, do you want me to feed the baby this morning? Say, nonsense. But the very fact that God has given you a baby is his guidance that you should feed the thing, the child, and go on feeding it and tending to it. So God has given us the command to generally to preach the word, to do good to all men. We have to go on and do it. Shall I do good to this man or not? Well, we don't have to ask a question. We are called to do good to all men, especially those that believe. That's what you might call general guidance. We have to carry on with general guidance. But then there are occasions when we need specific guidance, are there not? And there we have all sorts of things open to us. The word of God in general. I don't need to ask the Lord, will you guide me to be the master of this betting shop? Do we? No. Shall I ask the Lord to get me to cheat the income tax this time? I don't have to ask guidance about it. It comes under our general rules. We can't do those kind of things. We need to ask specific guidance. Shall I marry this man or the other man? Does the Lord want me to be a missionary to my family? To the neighbour next door? To some nation overseas? And all those kind of questions. And these are questions that as growing up children of God, we wait on God, we read his word, we listen to those that God has given us as our guides in the Lord. But then from time to time, we may expect special guidance from the Lord in a way that he knows how to give it to each individual heart.
Don't move, David. We'll just save time with the upping and downing. This may be a yes or no answer. I have heard it said that we can't get more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can get more of us. Would you agree? I have heard it said that we can't get more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can get more of us.
That's a very deep sentence. And the meaning that it intends is very right, because it starts from this, the Holy Spirit is not just so much power like electricity. He is a person. So if the Holy Spirit is given to us, it's a person that is coming to live in our hearts. And yet, of course, but may I use a quite inadequate analogy, but the sun up in the sky is up in the sky, doesn't it? The sun beam that comes down and latches on your head and makes you nice, nice and warm, is that part of the sun or isn't it part of the sun? So the Holy Spirit exercises his power. And sometimes we can limit his power, can't we? And sometimes we can know much more of his power. So, in one sense, the Holy Spirit's a person, we have the Holy Spirit as a person. We don't have to ask more of him, he is the Holy Spirit. But we do need to have his ongoing work and more of the power of the Holy Spirit and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit manifested in our hearts and in our churches.
Is lack of assurance sin and rebellion? Or do some young adults need time and maturity before they fully embrace the truth of salvation? Is lack of assurance sin and rebellion? Or are some young adults, do some young adults need time and maturity before they fully embrace the truth of salvation?
Well, as far as assurance goes, it's not just young adults that need it. In my experience, there are a lot of middle-aged believers who in their heart of hearts sometimes come to doubt. And they're wondering if they believe the right way round to start with. And then they try to say, well, how did I believe when I believed? And was that the real kind of faith? And they get themselves in interminable mumble through it. So it's not just young believers. Similarly, in Eastern Europe, the further east you go, you'll find believers who feel that you cannot be sure eternally, you're not eternally secure, you could fall away and be lost. And they feel it so ardently, it's no use putting your fist in their faces and say, you've got to believe it. You have to say, is that what you believe? And then get on with talking about the Lord Jesus and expounding his salvation. And then you can see the ice melt and they come to see how lovely the Lord Jesus is. That's because he is so wonderful and God's character is so stable that we can be sure of salvation. So yes, sometimes people need time to think about these things. Sometimes it can be the result of unbelief. People sometimes lack assurance because they've not yet fully repented. You say, what do you mean? Well, they have agreed with God that stealing is sin, adultery is sin, and various other things are sins. And their idea of repentance is that you repent of these individual sins. But in another radical sense, they haven't repented. Repentance towards God is listening to God's word that says that our sins deserve eternal death. And when you get 99.5, you will still come short of the perfection of God's law, and God's law curses you. And you might as well own it now as own it then. That is repentance. Coming to say, I'm absolutely lost. Unlike that book I quoted earlier that says, few of us will feel we've ever done anything worthy of damnation. The people who wrote that said likewise, when you see God, you'll be terrified. Yeah, because they've never repented. It is precisely that point. We have all been worthy of damnation. Until we face that, God can't give us assurance. Assurance comes when we see that under God's holy law, we're worthy of damnation. First to last, we're right off, deserve to be executed, dead and buried. That's what we symbolize in baptism, of course. Buried out of sight. And when we do that, then God is ready to hand with his salvation through Christ. We can have him as a gift and be utterly sure of it. That's why that basic repentance is so important. And why the preaching of the wrath of God and how we get freed from it, when it is soft-pedaled and not preached nowadays, and people are preached mere experience, and are you joyful in your heart and Jesus can chase away the blues, leaves many people after the excitement of emotional experience, unsure in their hearts of salvation. Because the whole question of the wrath of God and the penalty of sin has been bypassed. When we've accepted that, then God can give us complete assurance, which doesn't depend on our merit or works or so forth, but solely on the sacrifice of Christ and the character of God. But if folks are laboring with doubt in their hearts, spiritual or psychological, it is not in itself sinful, is it? In the sense you shouldn't regard it as one more sin that is pushing you down. Our Lord, when faced with Thomas, you know, is a brave man, would have gladly died with the Lord Jesus. But when the apostles told him that they had seen the Lord in resurrection, he said, well, my brethren, if you like to believe that, if you'll get comfort, well, you carry on believing it. I just couldn't. And when the Lord appeared, he didn't rebuke Thomas and say, you wicked man, Thomas, daring to doubt. Of course not. The doubt was honest. Hey, Thomas, I think the other day you were asking for evidence, weren't you? You said that you wouldn't believe unless you saw the print in my hand, the nail in my hands, and the sword thrust in my side. You wanted some evidence, didn't you, Thomas? Well, Thomas, put your hand here in the print book, and in my side. Yes, and if you have doubts as a young person, bring them to the Lord Jesus. You can be honest with him. Tell him what you like. In the days when I was a student, and had my doubts about inspiration of Scripture, I couldn't see the evidence that would have confirmed inspiration of Scripture. Couldn't stand against the professors who said the Bible was mistaken. I found the secret was to bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, you'll have to show me the evidence. Yes. So, that's an old man talking. But that's put up with his vagueness.
2 Peter 2:20-21. Does this imply that a believer can lose their salvation, or are these people never believers in the first place? Does this imply that a believer can lose their salvation, or were these people never believers in the first place?
2021. Oh, I see. Yeah. Well, sir, let me first say, I was told by official in high place that there were only 3 questions, and therefore I might preach till 4:10. There seem to be more than 3
One more.
Good. Well, let's take the analogy that Paul uses. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. The second of those analogies, the parable of the sow, is the sow that went down to the bath. Watched the ladies go there, and saw how they came out clean and beautiful and pink looking, and lovely gowns and earrings and things. It decided to be a lady. So it went down to the bath, and got itself scrubbed, and tail nice and curly, and then it got a dress on, and had an earring in it, ring in its snout, and watched the ladies, how they went prancing up the street, so it tried to do it on its back legs, and went up the street, you see, like that. Making a good effort to be a lady. Unfortunately, came up to a deep puddle of mud and water. And forgetting about being a lady, it went into it. All beautiful mud. Mud, glorious mud. You see. You say, what was wrong with that? Well, it had been cleaned up outside. Never changed. Inside. Lot got muddled up into some very funny things, both in Sodom and in the caves afterwards to which he fled. But Lot was a genuine believer and was saved. And as for the judgment, the angels said to him, we can't do anything to Sodom by way of pouring out judgment until we get you out. He was a justified man. But there are those who clean up on the outside, try to become Christians by doing things that Christians do without ever having been changed inside. That is exceedingly dangerous. And when it comes to the new morality, as they call it, that's the immorality. And we live in a world full of it, and the kids are taught it at school. In at least Britain, they're taught it. You see, then we must be very careful. For Peter also envisaged those who fall from their steadfastness. Believers who once would have stood straight down the line for the holiness and morality that God's word teaches. But under the influence of modernist teachers in the churches, compromise somewhat and fall from their own steadfastness. We have to distinguish between the two groups.
Just briefly on this one, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel when many people would laugh at him for it? Would it not be his human nature to be embarrassed? And what do we say when we try to share God's love with others? why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel when many people would laugh at him for it? Would it not be his human nature to be embarrassed? What do we say when we try to share God's love with others?
Well, many people did laugh at him, and the Stoics and the Epicureans in Athens mocked his notion of a resurrection. He preached it nonetheless, of course. Why was he not ashamed? Because it works. The gospel works. Its diagnosis is right. When the world by its wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching of the message of the cross to save people that believe. If you ponder that, you'll see that the diagnosis of man's need is right. You can philosophize how you like, but philosophy has not changed people's hearts and made people friends of God. Why not? Because it's not the our intellects that are at fault. It's our hearts that are at fault. And therefore God diagnoses it by preaching the gospel of the cross, which shows us what's wrong with us. It's our heart attitude to our Creator. Not our intellectual difficulties, but our heart attitude. And what can change that heart attitude, that is the gospel of the cross of Christ, can change that heart attitude. And Paul had seen it work. I'm not ashamed of it, for it works. As far as the intellectual arguments go for the existence of God and so forth and so forth, there's much to be said about that, isn't there? And at that level, I'm not ashamed of the gospel either, because atheistic evolution is not science anyway. It is a philosophy. And it's a science built on an atheistic, materialistic philosophy. If there is no God, then evolution is the only explanation on the market. Like if there is a God, how does the atheist know there isn't? Beware of taking in not only science, but beware of taking in the materialistic, atheistic presuppositions, philosophical presuppositions,